Today is from Deuteronomy chapter 6, and pardon me, beginning verse 1. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your children and your children's children, by keeping all of God's statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, so that your days may be long in the land that he has given you. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk about them when you sit in your house, and when you walk on the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all the good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, then you will eat and will be full. Then take care, lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after the other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God is in your midst, and he is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from the face of the earth. Our second reading is from the book of Revelation, chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. The apostle writes, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings, peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was as if it were a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, were 4 living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind, the first living creature like a lion, the 2nd living creature like an ox, the 3rd living creature with the face of a man, the 4th living creature like an eagle in flight. And the 4 living creatures, each of them with 6 wings, are full of eyes all around and within. Day and night, they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders, they fall down before him who is seated on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.'" This is the word of the Lord, and we say, thanks be to God. Some of you know me fairly well, and even if you don't know me fairly well, you might know that I'm a bit of a nerd. I'm a bit of a trivia junkie. I like things to be right. You probably noticed when I pronounced the book of Revelation, I gave it that hard N at the end to make sure that nobody thinks I'm saying revelations, right? That's a number one pet peeve of your pastor is when people add S's to a book of the Bible that doesn't have an S, right? Or take away an S from a book of the Bible that does have an S. I've been to, how many of you guys have been to like a big church? We're talking mega church. We're talking at least 1,500, 2,000, 5,000 people, that kind of seating. Okay, see some hands going up. One thing that gets me as a church nerd is a lot of times those churches and the style of worship service they have, they will call the music portion of the service the worship, right? And everything else is apparently not worship, right? And my little nerd brain wants to say, actually, it's all worship, okay? The prayer time, the confession, the preaching, the children's sermon, it's all worship, right? And so even if we have a worship team, or as I like to call it, a praise team, right? That doesn't mean that when they step away from the piano and the guitar and step away from the microphones that suddenly worship is no longer happening, right? It's all worship. In fact, if you notice, every other time that we've done this sermon series, the sermon title has been reading Scripture as a way of life, or praying as a way of life, fasting as a way of life. Today, it's worship as the way of life. If there's one of these sermons in the seven sermon series that stands above the others, it's this one. Because this is the one from which all the others flow. Famously, when Jesus was in the midst of his ministry, someone came to him and asked, you know, what must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus talks about the law. And he says, you know, if you have to talk about the law, you say, love the Lord your God with all your might, with all your heart, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. It says, on this, everything else hangs. Love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. If you were to picture all of the law, all of the Torah writings as a scroll, then almost like this banner here, then love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself would be that post on which the rest of the scroll hangs. If you picture it as a single nail, that's the part from which all the other thousands and thousands of words of Torah, of the Word of God in the law comes. It hangs on that. And so all the other disciplines of the Christian faith hang off of the discipline of worship. Well, then why didn't we start there, Pastor David? I don't know. It seemed like this was the right time and the right way to do it. This is the pillar that stands higher than the other disciplines. It's the discipline from which the other disciplines flow. All of Christian faith, all of Christian discipline begins with worship. So before we dive into exactly what that looks like and how we can do it, how we can be bringing it more and more into our daily lives, I ask that you would please pray with me. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would speak. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would be stirred up in me and in our congregation, that we could receive what you want us to hear and to take inwardly and to take out of this building with us. And Father God, we ask that whatever is not your word, may it fall to the ground and be crushed underfoot. But God, may your word preserve and keep us in your grace by your Spirit. I ask this, Jesus. Amen. Deuteronomy 6 is an expansion of Exodus 20. Exodus 20 might be a little more familiar to y'all, narratively speaking, because Exodus 20 is in the midst of everything that's happening in the Exodus, right? The Israelites have been enslaved for generations by the Egyptians, and Moses is picked by God. It's kind of a What's the 80s movie term, slobs versus snobs story, right? Moses is at this point an outcast from not only Egyptians, but also the Jewish people. He's been living as a shepherd in a distant land in Midian, and God appears to him in a burning bush on holy ground and tells him that you're going to be the one who frees my people. You're going to be the one who challenges the greatest empire in the world of Egypt, and you're the one that's going to free my people and bring them back to their homeland, where they can worship me and know me as God. And so all those things happen. They get out of Egypt, they're in the wilderness, and God is realizing, or we are realizing, that getting them out of Egypt was the easy part for God, and getting the Egypt and the slavery to sin out of the people is the longer, harder job. And so it takes over a generation. It takes 40 years in the wilderness before God deems the people ready to enter the Holy Land, to enter Canaan. And in the midst of that time, near the beginning of those 40 years, they're in the wilderness, they're at this holy mountain, and God begins to give them the commandments, the true law, the Torah, the covenant instructions. And the first one is, I am the Lord your God, the one who brought you out of Egypt and is bringing you to your own homeland. You shall worship me and no others. So worship is the very heart of the law. It's the beginning of the covenant between God and the people. Deuteronomy 6 is an expansion of that. It's years and years and years later. They're almost to the homeland. They're almost to Canaan. Moses is going to die soon. Joshua is going to inherit the mantle of this leader, this God-appointed leader for the people. And Moses is reminding them and beating them over the head with these instructions and these promises from God, saying, don't forget, right? Don't forget, the Lord your God is one. Hear, O Israel, you are to love and worship the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your might, with all of your soul, with all of your strength. And that means you're not to love or worship anyone or anything else. It begins with worship. Of course, if you know the story of Scripture, you know how it goes. If you've read any of the book of Judges, you know how it goes. The people of Israel get into their homeland and things don't go quite so well, at least not for very long. They forget God. They do, in fact, worship others. And God removes some of that special blessing and protection for a time so that they might remember who it is they are meant to worship. It happens over and over again. It gets worse and worse over the generations. And of course, we still do it today. We still fail to remember who God is. We still fail to worship God and put God first in our lives and in our hearts. In the book of Revelation, there's a lot. There's a lot there. Revelation 4 and 5 have become the key for me to understanding Revelation. I believe it's the key that unlocks the rest of the book. For the people, for Moses' people, there was this understanding. There was this covenant agreement between God and them that when they worship God, when they put Him first, not only would He be their God, but they would be God's people. And they would enjoy special blessings and benefits because of that. Now, there's two ways of interpreting that. The first way is that they're just going to be the best at everything. They're going to be holy. They're going to be strong. They're going to beat everybody else in military engagements. They're going to have more money than any other nation, etc., etc. The other interpretation is that they will be blessed by God and they will have a unique and godly presence in the world. They will be blessed to be a blessing. And yes, they might at times win military engagements and wars. They might at times have the greatest artists and musicians. They might at times be blessed with great wealth. But at other times, they will be called to share those blessings. They will be called to bless others, even to a point of having less than what they had before. If you need proof that just because you claim the name of God's people, and even you, if you have a holy relic that has, with good evidence, been the ark, the presence of God in the midst of the people before, that's not a guarantee that you're going to win. In Climb, our middle school group, just this last Wednesday, we read from 1 Samuel chapter 4 and 5, where the Israelites are really worried about the Philistine army, and so they go and they take the Ark of the Covenant out of the tabernacle at Shiloh, and they march it into battle. And the Philistines say, the Israelites brought their God with them. This is bad. We have to fight like devils, fight harder than we've ever fought before, or else their God is going to punish us. And so what do? They fight even harder than the Israelites, who brought the presence of God into the battle with them, and the Philistines win. If that's in the Scripture, if that's in the Word of God, then that is proof that just because we have a blessing as God's people doesn't mean that it's the blessing that we think that it is, right? If we think it's a blessing that we're going to be the strongest and the smartest and the richest and the best, God's got other plans for us. Worship is so much more than simply enjoying good things that we give thanks to God for. Worship is about truly putting God first. Revelation 4, and we didn't have time. I would love for us to read Revelation 5 too, but I know that we can't just have a 3-hour-long Bible study every Sunday. Revelation 4 is this powerful, beautiful, poetic experience of God, of the heavenly throne room. And what's key for us as we read this passage is that God is on the throne. And there are 24 other leaders of humanity who are on much smaller, smaller thrones. below God's throne. And every time these four strange beasts praise the Lord and say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come," what do the 24 elders, what do the 24 great crown kings of humanity do? They cast their crowns, right? In other words, they say, "I might be a king, I might have a crown, I might sit on a throne, but what I have is nothing compared to the glory of God. And so I worship God. I cast my crown down. I declare God is on the throne." Now, Revelation 5, the next part, is very powerful. And essentially, what happens is there's a scroll, and the scroll is going to unlock and reveal, what is going to happen next, what the most important chapter in history is going to reveal. And no one among these 24 great leaders of men, no one among the four living beasts who represent all of the rest of creation, right, from microbes to centipedes to mammoths and blue whales, none of them are found worthy to open the scroll. And finally, the one who emerges that is worthy is the Lion of Judah. It is the great conquering king. It is the one, the Holy One of God, the Messiah, the King of Kings. And yet when the lion steps forth, he is a slaughtered yet somehow living lamb. He is Jesus of Nazareth, crucified and yet resurrected. He's not wielding a mighty spear or a sword or an AR-15. He is wielding his own blood that was spilled for the world. And the same elders who have been worshiping the mysterious and all-powerful Creator and Father of all, God on the throne, also now worship Jesus, the slaughtered lamb, the Lion of Judah. Now, this is important for many reasons. For one thing, you'll notice, especially in the more Jewish audience-geared Gospels like Matthew, that it's only after Jesus has died and been resurrected that the disciples worship him, right? There's an understanding that worship is reserved for God alone. And even during Jesus' earthly ministry, he makes that clear, right? He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, might, soul, and strength, right? And as we just read in Deuteronomy 6, the implication that Jesus gives then, and you worship no one else. And so, it is only after Jesus has done these things, has endured the cross and death and separation from God in hell, and been resurrected and proven that he is indeed the Messiah, the Son of God, one with the Father, that it becomes appropriate to worship him. Now, there are some that are kind of in on it, in on the mystery of who Jesus is. John the Baptist makes it clear. He says, I'm not worthy to untie the yoke of your sandal, right? I'm not worthy to stoop down and do this, and yet you would have me baptize you. There's a few others who kind of see through this aspect of Jesus and are ready to worship him even before the cross, even before the resurrection. If you look at Philippians 2, in your pew Bible, Philippians 2, verse 6, it's built right into the paragraph. But if you know anything about New Testament history, Philippians 2, beginning at verse 6, is actually one of the earliest hymns that we have of the Christian church. It is one of the earliest songs of praise that would be sung as worship to God and as worship to Jesus. It says, Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped at, but instead he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Amen. It flows better in Greek, right? It doesn't look particularly like poetry, especially when it's just found in paragraph form. Some Bibles will kind of bracket it out into verses like Tolkien does with the songs in The Hobbit. We don't know what the tune was, but we do know that that was one of the earliest hymns, one of the earliest songs of praise that the Christian church had. The first generation of Christians sang that song in their worship services, along with the Psalms and other hymns. But we know that one from Philippians 2 to be true and to be one of the first acts of worship recorded in Scripture. So Revelation 4 and 5, it unlocks the rest of Revelation. For the people of Israel, there was an understanding that if you worship the Lord, you will conquer, right? You will retake the Holy Land. You will retake the homeland. But Jesus is promising us in Revelation 4 and 5, and throughout the book of Revelation, he's promising his people that if you worship me, you will conquer as I have conquered. And again, we can interpret that one of two ways. Does conquer mean to be the strongest, to be the smartest, to be the richest, to be the best? Or does it simply mean to overcome what needs to be overcome? Well, at the time of Revelation, the church was enduring great persecution. And what needed to be overcome was a Roman Empire that was arresting and often killing Christians. And so there were many Christians, even after everything Jesus said, who thought overcoming and conquering meant fighting back, meant becoming the stronger empire. But we know that what Jesus meant when he said that we would conquer, that we would overcome, is that we would take the crowns off our own heads, that we would take the places, the things in our lives that we have put first and worshiped above God, and we would cast them down. That we would break those things in our lives which demand our very souls. As we talked about in last week's scripture, right? The possessions that we put first in our life end up owning us. And the only way to conquer them is to give them away, is to remove them from a place of prominence in our own hearts and in our own minds. And so when Jesus says that if we worship him, we will conquer and overcome as he has conquered and overcome, we know that that means that when we worship Jesus, when we put him first, when we declare him Lord of our life, that we will overcome sin, that we'll overcome the temptation to sin, that we will overcome Satan, and that we will overcome death itself. That is how we conquer. That is who we conquer. And we conquer it by being like Jesus. By being not a mighty conquering army, but by being a slaughtered lamb. By recognizing our own weakness and confessing it and giving it to God. As I said before, everything we do on Sunday morning is meant to be worship. And everything that you do and that I do at home and at work and at friends' houses and at stores, if we're putting Jesus first, that's worship too. Because we worship by declaring that Jesus is Lord and that I am not. We worship by declaring that Jesus is Lord and my bank account or my job is not. We declare that Jesus is Lord and my politics, my political party, my politician is not. We worship by declaring Jesus is Lord and doing the painful work of taking the crowns off our own heads and casting them before the throne of God. More important than what we say is what we do. My favorite Oscar Wilde quote is, children often fail to do what their parents or what their elders tell them to do, but they have never failed to imitate what their elders do. Right? Most people, children and adults alike, learn most by seeing and imitating. And so, if we want others to follow us as we follow Jesus, it's not enough simply to declare out loud, Jesus is Lord. Our lives must reflect that. Our jobs, our bank accounts, our families, our politics must reflect that Jesus is Lord if we want anyone to give a darn about who Jesus is if they haven't already met him. Our actions communicate hundreds, if not thousands, times more powerfully than what our words do. So what does declaring Jesus is Lord as an act of worship look like in your own life? Does it mean praying? Not just on Sunday morning. Does it mean fasting? Not just once a year. Does it mean giving? And not just giving in a way that reminds everyone that you're a charitable person, but that fundamentally supports and builds on causes that do indeed glorify God and bring hope to the hopeless. Does your worship look like putting God first, or does it look like reminding everyone that you're a good Christian? does your serving others bring love and warmth and hope to someone or some group of people that need it most right now? And does your sharing of the gospel look like something that you've put some time into and thought about? You know, where has God shown up in my life? Where have I met someone who carried the presence of Jesus in a way that I could want to carry the presence of Jesus in the same way to someone else? How can I speak about my own life and share the joy and the love that God has shown me in a convincing, meaningful, and relevant way? Worshiping God involves not just our words, not just our actions, but our whole selves, right? The elders in Revelation 4 stand up off their thrones, they take their crowns, and they throw them down at the foot of the throne of God. And they do it every time, because sometimes they forget. Sometimes we forget. We're not going to be perfect at this, right? That's why part of our act of worship is confessing our sin, receiving God's forgiveness. We're not perfect at it, but we are called to do it all the same, to try it even for the first time, to declare that Jesus is Lord with our mouths and our lips, yes, but also with our heart and our lives too. This is not an easy thing to do, but it is a thing that we get to do every day. The hymn in Philippians is meant not just to reflect that need in our own hearts to declare that Jesus is Lord. It's also a reminder that the reason we love Jesus so much, the reason we can hail him as the conquering Lion of Judah, is because he became the Lamb of God who was slaughtered for our sins. He loved us so much that he emptied himself and joined us in the midst of our lives, in the midst of our suffering and our sorrows, and gave everything he had so that we might know and love him and the Father forever. So take heart. It's not just a discipline. It's not just a job that you have to do. It is the heart of the gospel that we get to experience, that you get to be reminded of, that you get to thank Jesus for, and then to go out and reflect what Jesus has done in your life with what you say and what you do. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, you are Lord and we are not, and yet you love us so much that you come to us, you lift us up, and you send us out. So God, I ask that you would be lifting all of us up today, encouraging us, reminding us of your goodness, loving us so much that we can't help but love others. So God, as we rise to sing in just a moment, may we take deep breaths and declare your goodness with our hearts and with our lips. And God, as we leave this place, may we declare your goodness with everything else. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.